And let's just begin with a word of prayer, huh? Father God, we come to you this morning. We're so thankful for this time that we can come together as a body of Christ to study your word and to discuss and have fellowship with one another. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you would really impress upon us that you do have a wonderful plan for each and every one of us, and that these plans have been foretold decades, millennia ago, and have been fulfilled in the person and life and death of Jesus Christ, so that we would come away knowing that, Lord, our salvation is secured in you. Lord, that you will work out everything in our lives according to your purposes. So we commit this time into your hands and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, okay, so this is the second part of our study. And as I look at the Gospel of Luke, because part of the study that we're going through now is to look at all the different books of the New Testament. And as we go through and survey all the books, we want to help all of us understand how each book contributes to the grand narrative, which is the New Testament. And then eventually, once we add the Old Testament in, then we'll see the grand narrative, the grand storyline that God has given to all of us through the 66 books of the biblical canon. So as we talk about Luke this morning, Luke's gospel is very unique in comparison to the other ones in the sense that it highlights this theme of God's plan. God does have a purpose. God does have a plan determination for all of us. And so this is something I want us to see. And let me see if we go through this. So when we look at the purpose for why he's writing this, right? He describes, for example, here, you know, I say that Luke's gospel describes God's fulfillment of Old Testament promises and his plan of salvation. Climaxing, in other words, peaking in Jesus through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So what I'm saying here is that God does have a plan that he had designed and initiated all the way back to the beginning of time, specifically when you think about it in Genesis chapter 12, all right? And since then, God has been unfolding this plan. And what he is saying through Luke's gospel is that Jesus is the final revelation. He is the climax or the apex of this plan, which has been fulfilled. And so the strategy that Luke takes to show that God's plan has come to fulfillment is that he wants to show the continuity of the Old Testament and Jesus himself, right? And, you know, all of us are not Jewish, but if we were Jewish and we were living in the first century and we are steeped in the Old Testament, we know the Old Testament, we are very familiar with it, we would find, you know, that there would be quite a few surprises when Luke is writing his gospel. We would be surprised, you know, to find that the Messiah that we have been anticipating through millennia now, through the Old Testament, becomes a crucified Messiah, because the Jews had anticipated a Messiah who would come in glory and power, who would deliver them not only from the past, from Egypt, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and now in the first century, they expected this Messiah to deliver them from the Roman Empire, from Caesar, you know. But instead, this Jesus, who claims to be the King of the Jews, becomes crucified. And this was very puzzling to the Jews as well as the Christians back then. And then we begin to see that, you know, this gospel, this so-called good news that Luke is proclaiming, that Jesus has been talking about, includes Gentiles, And that, you know, if you go into the gospel in the book of Acts, by the time you reach chapter 15, you know, we have people there, James and Peter and Paul and others are saying that, you know, Gentiles who can become Christians, you know, can be included into the church without circumcision. You don't, in other words, you don't have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. And that was very puzzling to these Jewish people, I mean, who were the first generation of Christians, you know. And they said, why? You need to be circumcised. You need to be like us before you can be Jewish, rather to be Christian. Now what we see here, the third surprise that comes about is that Jesus, his conscious pursuit of the fringe in society. In this gospel, we know that he intermingles with the poor, with the sick. He mingles with the women. He talks to them. He interacts with them. And so all this to Jewish people, first century Jews, you know, was very, very puzzling and unacceptable. All right. So eventually what they will do is that they become very angry at Jesus and they plot to kill him. Right. They plot to kill him. And so this is really where things are going. And of course, as Christians, we know that, you know, the death, the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus actually fulfills the Old Testament. It fulfills God's plan that was made millennia ago. And so here in the first four verses of Luke's gospel, we see his preface, which is a very short introductory. And we note here that already up front, Luke tells us that many have taken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. In other words, there have been many different accounts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of things that you have been taught. All right, so this is a mouthful already. Let me break it down a little bit. Jesus and the certainty of God. The reason why Luke is writing his gospel when there have already been circulating different gospel accounts, he says, I'm writing this account, his own account, in a very unique way. And he's saying, I did research. I did interviews. You know, he talked to Peter. He was with Paul. He probably interviewed Mary, asked questions about what they experienced with Jesus. And then I'm sure he read church documents as well, things that have been handed down through the decades. And he says, by putting all this together, he set out to write an orderly account, meaning a very systematic, thoughtful presentation of the things that have happened regarding this Messiah, Jesus. Why did he do that? He did so in order that Theophilus, who was probably a patron of his, a young Christian, Theophilus probably funded the publication of Luke's gospel, meaning that he paid scribes. At that time, there was no printing press, as all of us know. And so if you're going to publish something, you have to handwrite it and then disseminate it. So he probably funded this project, hired a number of scribes to write down, duplicate it, and reproduce you know, this gospel. And then it was published in that way. So in his preface, he is giving honorific dedication to Theophilus that he might know the certainty of the things that have been taught. In other words, we would know by, you know, being taught. We're you know, we're being told that the things that have experienced, that they have experienced, is in fact true. So all of us need to keep in mind that when we look at the New Testament, how do we become assured, or how do we know for certain of the things that have been taught? Well, we increase faith by being taught the truth of the Word of God. We are taught, you know, in the Bible, And we try to do as thorough research as possible to look at the background and all the very different circumstances that were involved in producing the Bible, especially the Gospel of Luke. So we need to be taught, and this is how we are, how we grow in faith. We need understanding. We need facts. We need to place Jesus in time and space and corroborate what he has to, what he taught with eyewitness accounts, all right? That's the key word, eyewitness accounts of what happened to, regarding him. So all this was done, why? In fulfillment of what has already been predicted concerning the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So essentially, you know, this was all the things that have happened, all the things that have been taught came to a climax, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. That's what Luke is trying to say to us and how we become certain of the things that have been taught. So you can see here toward the end of the Gospel of Luke, even Jesus himself says that he is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He said in verse 25, chapter 24, this is again his conversation with two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection around noontime. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." I mean, all the scriptures at that time was just the Old Testament. And he said, everything in the Old Testament pointed to him, and he is a fulfillment of everything that have been taught, you know, in the 39 canonical Old Testament texts. So this is very important because Jesus claims that he fulfilled the Old Testament. A little bit later on, I think this is the upper room now, in the evening of Sunday night, on Resurrection Day, he said to his disciples now, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled," right? There is the "must be fulfilled" that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. So he basically went back to the Old Testament, to the Pentateuch, major, minor prophets, to the wisdom literature. And he says, everything that had been written in those pages point to him. He is a fulfillment. So, and then these are the very few last verses of the Gospel of Luke. He says, he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer. You know, he's talking about the Old Testament. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance of the forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning, in other words, he's going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 now, beginning at Jerusalem. That is the beginning point now. So he has made all of his disciples, and from the point of Jerusalem, he's going to send them out because they are witnesses of his. You are witnesses of these things. There is that very important word, martyreo, is the word in the Greek. It means martyr, witnesses. And these people knew him, they saw him, they were taught by him, they experienced his post-resurrection appearances, and he says, you are my witnesses. And then in verse 49, he says, I am going to send you what my Father has promised. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that the Holy Spirit will come once he ascends into heaven. If you go into the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 2, you know that the Holy Spirit will descend and indwell and empower the Christians there in Jerusalem, and then they will become his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. All right. But he says, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. All right. So these are the closing verses of this wonderful gospel. So we need to see this theme of fulfilling God's promises, right? And we know already that Luke's strategy in showing God's fulfillment of his plan is to show that Jesus fulfills Old Testament promises. So of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke places the most heavy emphasis on God's fulfillment of his plan of salvation. He puts major emphasis on that. And he does this by two means. In other words, he goes about doing it by two means. Number one, he says, basically he does by alluding to the Old Testament throughout the birth narratives and actually throughout the entire gospel account, but particularly in the first two chapters. Everything he talks about with regards to the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus point to the fact that Jesus as well as John the Baptist were fulfillment of the Old Testament, and therefore they represent the climax of salvation history, of God's salvation plan. Secondly, he shows that he repeatedly uses the term de in Greek. It means it is necessary or must. So you see all these verses there, and it's really all throughout the entire gospel with reference to the plan of God. So in other words, the plan of God has to come to fruition. It must be fulfilled, and that's what he's talking about. So now, if that's the case, we want to look at the first two chapters again and see exactly how the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus fulfills Old Testament promises. Now, I want to point out very clearly that all four gospel accounts tell the story of John the Baptist, all right? So that's how important he is. But here in Luke's gospel, we see that it says that in the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, also was a descendant of Aaron. In other words, they are from a priestly line of descendants. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zacharias division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God in the temple, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. All right, so let me just, these are the opening verses of John Luke's gospel. What is going on here? All right, why is Luke taking so much painstaking details to talk about the parents of the would-be John the Baptist? Well, we know that Zechariah and Elizabeth were people of priestly lineage, all the way back to Aaron, right? And Luke opens up his gospel, two very, very long chapters talking about the birth narratives. And he opens up introducing Zechariah serving in the temple. They were people advanced in age and without children. And as I pointed out, this barren woman motif or theme goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, because Sarah was also barren. And so, but what is interesting here is that we see the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah while he was serving the Lord in the temple, insisting that his wife Elizabeth will bear a child. They are probably into their 60s now, if not beyond. And here in verse 16 to 17, it says, he will bring back, this child foretold by the angel Gabriel. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord, their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Messiah, the Lord to come. So in other words, he's a forerunner of this Messiah who will come. And that's why, Gabriel appeared to Zechariah. And so I say here in this last point, John the Baptist serves as a bridge between promise, in other words, promises made in the Old Testament with regards to the coming of the Messiah, and the inauguration, in other words, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right? And is regarded as the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era. Because why? He was already foretold in the last book of the Old Testament, the last minor prophet in the book of Malachi. He begins to talk about how he will pave the way of the Lord. And this is spoken of in Luke chapter 7, verse 27, when Luke quotes from the Malachi passage there. So this is very important. The link between the Old Testament and the New is now made. And John the Baptist plays a very significant role because he's a forerunner of the coming of the Messiah. Now, obviously, we know that the focus shifts to the birth of Jesus. About 6 months later, we're told that Gabriel also now, the angel, confronts Mary. And Mary, at this time, is still probably in her teenage years. And that she will also conceive. At this point, she's betrothed or engaged to Joseph to be married, but they had not had relations up to this point. Here in verse 31 to 33, it says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." All these titles are Old Testament terms. The Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. In other words, he is from the line of kingly line of David, the king, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. All right. His kingdom will never end. All right. So this is quoting now, alluding to Old Testament prophecy promises with regards to the coming of this Messiah. And Gabriel is insisting through the words of Luke is insisting that Jesus, this son who will be born, will be the father. I mean, his father will take over his throne of his father, David. And he will reign over that throne forever. And that kingdom will be forever lasting. So this is tremendous. And then we hear Mary reply. Says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I'm a virgin," the angel answered, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." In other words, sort of not so much control, but basically, become so overwhelming to you that you can't help but to comply. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So there you are. This is all with reference to Jesus himself, right? And so we see the birth of Jesus. He will be born miraculously by a virgin. While John the Baptist comes from a priestly line, Jesus is a descendant of a kingly line in the line of David. And when he comes, he will inaugurate. In other words, he will begin initiate the kingdom of God here on earth, restore the Davidic kingdom. The Davidic kingdom back in the time of David when he was king, the nation was experiencing prosperity, grandeur. They were really the center of the world. People were thriving. And of course, there was peace and harmony prevailing. And he says that when he comes and when he will restore this kingdom, he will reign over this kingdom forever, eternity, right? And so now we know that when he speaks of this, this is referring as a fulfillment of the 2 Samuel prophecy with regards to this Messiah who will come from the Davidic king line. And he will be called, most importantly, the Son of God. All right. And so then, of course, we know from verses 46 to 55, Mary, after encountering this angel Gabriel, she responds with a song. And this song is really about the dawning of the Lord's reign here on earth. The kingdom is here. And when the king comes, he will bring justice and righteousness into the world. And so she sings out that, I am willing, I'm ready, even though she cannot conceive. She cannot imagine how this would actually happen. And then eventually, one chapter later, Luke tells us shepherds, you know, basically lowly people, shepherds and wise men from all over the world would come and worship the birth of this baby Jesus. These were people, the shepherds were just lowly people, you can say blue-collar workers, ordinary people. The wise men were pagans. They were from different parts of the world, and they would all come because why? They saw this star. And in a sense, they knew that the Messiah had come into the world. So this is really what is happening now, that Luke is trying to communicate to us, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies with regards to the coming of the Messiah. And John the Baptist is his forerunner. And, you know, they were born under very special circumstances. John the Baptist, was conceived. And of course, Jesus himself was conceived of the Holy Spirit and given birth to by a virgin Mary. So by the time we come to the middle part of this book, of course, now when you look at chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, we then see that he goes through the baptism, he goes into the temptation account. There's a little bit of discussion about his adolescent years when he's in the temple, basically debating theological topics with the rabbis there. And Luke tells us that he was very wise for his years and he grew in stature, right? And so by the time you come to chapter four is the beginning point of his public ministry, right? And this public ministry is centered around the region of Galilee. So from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 9, Luke focuses on Jesus speaking events in this area called Galilee, and he speaks in parables, and he has interactions with people, all right? And so, but by the time you come to chapter 9, verse 51, this is another major break in the division of the book. By the time you come to chapter 9, everything begins to point to Jerusalem, all right? Jesus was ministering in Galilee, but now he is set on moving into Jerusalem, the capital, in that sense of the fact that he will be arrested, he will be tried, he will, he will die, he will be buried, he will be resurrected. So from 9 on, the focus is on his travel with his disciples, traveling on the road to Jerusalem, back to the Jerusalem movement, if you want to say that. And so you can see a number of verses where everything seems to be pointing to Jerusalem, because that's where all the action will take place. It says in 13:22, in 9:51, it says, as the time approaches for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. All right, so he knows that he's on a timetable now. He will die in Jerusalem. He will be arrested there, and he's going to move there. And the foment and the animosity against him will increase to the point where they will arrest him and kill him. And then in chapter 13, verse 22, then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. So he's doing this itinerant preaching. He's traveling with his disciples and on his way to Jerusalem. After Jesus, and then in chapter 19:28, it says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem on this kind of a slope going up this mountain, the city set on a mountain top. And it says that as he approached this city, as he approached Jerusalem, now going into his final week, in his final week of earthly existence, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, right? So everything is pointing to Jerusalem. Everything is coming to a head now. He will eventually be killed, all right? And so this is what is the mission of God. We see that his birth is a three-year ministry in the Galilee region, you know, in the different parts of the of Palestine, you know, all had a timetable. And toward the end of the book, this timetable was coming to a close, and he is going to go to Jerusalem. That's where all the action will take place. So it's no wonder that before, you know, as he is going through the towns preaching, and he is, you know, different disciples or different people are asking him about his teaching. What does it mean to follow him? Jesus then brings up this topic of the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him, you know. And there are three clips here with regards to the why there is a high demand of following Jesus. It's not as easy as you think it is. He says in chapter 9, 57 to 58, he says, as they were walking along the road toward Jerusalem now, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to place his head. Are you sure you want to follow me? Because this is going to be a tough journey, you know. And that's basically what he's saying here to this man. And then another account later on, he said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father, which is a very honorable thing to do. In other words, you know, you want to, I'm interested in following you, but I have to wait for the funeral rites, to give the funeral rites to my parents. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, you're really not ready, is what he's saying. That are you willing to even drop that? Your parents, your father, even though you love them, that love for your parents should pale in comparison, to the love that you have for me. You know, in other parts of the Gospels, he says, you know, unless you hate your mother, your father, you cannot follow me. He says, you know, in other words, the love that he has, that the people have for him, the love that they have for their parents should pale in comparison to Jesus. And then in verse 61 to 62, he says to another person who wants to follow, he says, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. You know, Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. In other words, if you want to follow me, you don't need to, you just have to pick up and just go. Don't look back. Don't think that you have to tie up loose ends, because this is how critical and how demanding and the loyalty and the allegiance that will be required to following Jesus. So he wants to make sure at this point, as he's going to Jerusalem, he wants to make sure that people understand the cost of Christian discipleship. And I think this has a lot to lot of relevance for us as well. And then we come to really now toward the end of Luke's gospel. It says in chapter 24, beginning 46, Jesus and the mission of God. As this book, basically two chapters on the birth narratives, and then a few chapters on his adolescence, his baptism, his wilderness temptation account, you know, the baptism, he comes, the Spirit comes upon him. And then from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 9 is a Galilean ministry. And then from chapter 9 all the way to 19, chapter 19 is basically his movement into the city of Jerusalem, right? And as he is now really at the end of the gospel now, basically it ends with these verses. He said, he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Right? This is post-resurrection appearance. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Where? Beginning at Jerusalem. Okay, right? They are in Jerusalem right now. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. In other words, the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So in other words, right now, he appeared to them in a post-resurrection appearance to his disciples in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem on that Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And he says to them that, you know, All this has been foretold and it has been preached to all the nations, and it's beginning in Jerusalem now. In other words, this is now pointing into the book of Acts, right? Because in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, you know, Jesus says, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. So basically, this is the connection now between Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. And he tells his disciples that they are witnesses, just like we are witnesses of these things. All right. Of course, we never got to see Jesus in person. We never had an encounter with him in terms of his post-resurrection appearance. So we are our witnesses. The fact that we are witnesses, we are relying upon the veracity and the validity and the reliability of the biblical account that have been given to us. We believe in the Bible, and so therefore, because we believe in what Luke wrote, we believe in what Paul and Peter wrote, all these become the basis for the fact that we are witnesses of his. And the Spirit, just as the Spirit came upon the people there in Acts chapter 2, we are also indwelt by the Spirit. He comes upon us and we are sent out, so to speak. This is really what is happening. And then toward the end of this gospel, here, these are the last verses of the gospel now. And this is very important, you know, friends, that, you know, as we read and conclude this book, these are the closing verses that Luke has given to us. He says, while he was blessing them, you know, this is his ascension scene. Before he's lifted up in the air, he's blessing them. He left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. All right, so we see in this slide that Jesus has a mission for his people. It begins at Jerusalem, right? And it fans out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. We are called to be his witnesses, all right? And then from this verse on, he is lifted up. He blesses them. He's lifted up into heaven. And then they worshiped him. They worshiped him. They said, wow. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They are probably on the outskirts of Bethany at this point. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And as a result, these disciples, they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So in other words, when we talk about the mission of God, we talk about the plan of God, right? God has a plan. Jesus is a fulfillment of God's plan, all the way going back to Genesis chapter 12, that through his people, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's his plan. Jesus is a fulfillment of that plan by his life, his ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He fulfills that. He's a climax of revelation of God's plan. And now, as he is ascended, and these people who are his witnesses returns to Jerusalem with great joy, and they praise God. So what I'm telling all of you here is that doxology, doxa, or the glory of God, the worship of God, adoration, is the final result, is a final outcome of the mission of God. This is what the church should do. So when we gather on Sundays, we worship God with this grateful heart of the fact that he has fulfilled his promises. And Jesus has come into the world to grant us hope, grant us repentance, grant us faith, so that we may trust in him. And as a result, we are made into a new community of believers. We band together every Sunday, we worship him, and we understand and see ourselves as his witnesses, all right? And therefore, when we are sent out into the world, in our workplaces, into our families, into our neighborhoods and our communities, and some who go into foreign missions, cross-cultural missions, crossing cultural, linguistic, boundaries. We ought to be his witnesses. We ought to testify of what he has taught us. And so this is what's happening here. But it is just so interesting, and it's so encouraging to me to find that this gospel ends in this fashion, with worship, with adoration, with doxology. And I think that's what the church is all about. And as we worship, as we give testimony to what we have, what we have been taught regarding Jesus, then people begin to see that we are different. And so I conclude here. This is the gist of what I wanted to say to you today, that God does have a plan. Jesus is a fulfillment of that plan. And because that plan has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ through the various different, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, when he came, he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy with regards to his identity, his work, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his glorification. Therefore, he fulfills God's plan. And part of God's plan is that God has a mission for us. God has a mission for his church, right? We are his witnesses. And so as Luke concludes the first installment of his two-volume work, this is then now a segue into the book of Acts, which we will pick up next year, beginning in 2021. All right. But you can see the connections, all the connections going back to this verses here, right? Beginning in Jerusalem. That's exactly what, Luke said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Jerusalem, you will be my witnesses. All right. So I conclude here. I'll give you some time to think about. And I want to really want to impress upon all of you, all of us here, that the church does have a mission. God has a plan. God has a mission for the church. And we as his people, we need to recognize what that plan is and that mission that we are on. We are his witnesses, right? What does that mean for all of us? Because we need to learn to apply this. We need to learn to see that the church, in fact, has a very sharp focus. We have a purpose in God's plan for all of us. So I want to open it up now for some questions and comments. And how Luke goes about laying out his material for us.